Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, verses 1 through 6, because of the wording of the King James Bible, it is given some leave to preach a doctrine of what they have called entire sanctification, that there is a point in time you reach in your progress in the Christian life when you reach this point where you have ceased from sin. And some would say that what Peter means by ceasing from sin here is to cease committing particular sins. If that is what Peter teaches, then he has contradicted himself in other places and the rest of Scripture. We must be careful not to let one passage drive us off of the teaching of the Bible generally. Of course, the teaching of the Bible generally is that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and that nothing that we do is perfect, and nothing rises to the level of perfection that is required for acceptability with God, and therefore it is sin. And so what could Peter be saying here? Well, he goes on to explain that our lives, being a regenerated people, are no longer subject to the dominion of sin. No longer subject to the habitual practice of sin. No longer are we under sin's bondage such that we should live in it. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches. There is a very good agreement here between what this passage says here and what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he says that you are dead to sin, and so how should you continue to live in it? Notice how Peter says that you're ceased from sin, so how should you continue to live in it? He has the same kind of application. And so we understand that their doctrinal underpinnings are the same. They're teaching the same doctrine. They're using different words, and that's acceptable. We see that all over the Scriptures, where there are doctrines often repeated in different words, and this is indeed the kind condescension of the Lord, teaching and repeating, as Isaiah says it, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, sermon by sermon, reading by reading, meditation by meditation, prayer by prayer, that we should grow into the fullness of what we enjoy in a way that we pray would not be as full as we enjoy it in the future. So that's what Peter's talking about here. The ceasing from sin is not developing an entire sanctification where you have stopped sinning. Rather, it is that because we have died to sin as our master, and we have died to the law as a means of justification, then we should no longer live as if we are still under bondage to those elements. So because there is a death to sin's dominion, there is a palpable difference between our lifestyle and that of the world. There is no running to excess of riot. The man of God is temperate in all things, not excessive, not dissipative. The excesses are not a part of his life. Instead, his life is characterized by moderation in consumption, moderation in recreation, moderation in all things. And then note the behavior, the evil behavior, and the jealousy of those who do run excessively. They speak evil of the temporal, of the temperate ones, those who are controlled, those who are living as those who are moderate in all things. They will be judged, however. And they have the gospel preached unto them. This is why Peter, notice that Peter says the gospel was preached to them that are dead. Okay, we're not talking about gospel preaching in the next life. We're talking about those who are dead in their trespasses and sins today, just like they were in Noah's day, as we read in chapter 3. All right, so then the gospel being preached to those that are dead has everything to do with the Lord causing the preaching of the gospel to go far and wide. Verses 7 through 11, then, we have the warning to the people of God how they ought to live in these last days. Notice he says, the end of all things is at hand. You say, well, Pastor Riddell, he wrote this 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand? Well, at hand doesn't mean any minute. At hand means it's prepared. It is ready to go at any time. Not it will come at any minute, but it can come at any time. The end of all things is at hand. All that our Lord Jesus Christ has said he would do has in essence come to pass. How many prophecies are left to be fulfilled? I mean, the gospel has already gone pretty much to the whole wide world. Well, it may seem to us that we're in a time of apostasy now, and perhaps we are. But maybe this is that great apostasy that is prophesied in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is released for a short season. It might be that the Lord could return in some of our lifetimes. Or it may be that he will allay that return for another 10,000 years. He knows that, we don't. And so we are to live as those who understand that the end of all things is at hand. And so we are to be found in, what does he say? In sobriety, watchfulness unto prayer. Sobriety and watchfulness unto prayer. And this is something Peter learned at the feet of Christ and is taught by all those who were with Christ, that there is a particular readiness that accompanies the people of God. Because, my dear brothers and sisters, let us reckon that none of us know when our eternity will begin. And so while it may not be the end of all things tomorrow, it may be the end of all our things on this world. And so there is a particular sobriety and watchfulness unto prayer that belongs to each of us as those who recognize what this world is all about and what the next world is all about. Do you remember Peter said he was going to stir you up? This is what he's doing. He's stirring us up. So sobriety, watchfulness unto prayer, fervent love one toward another. And this is where he says that love covers a multitude of sins. I remember a statement that a gentleman that I used to work for said. He said, okay, Todd, let's be logical about this. He said, God is love. Is that what the Bible says? Yep. Okay, so then love is blind, and so therefore God is blind. Well, of course, his minor premise is flawed. But what's so interesting about that is that, notice what he says here, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't say that love is blind to those sins. It says that it covers them. If you don't know they're there, how could you cover them? You see what love does? Love works in the midst of the weaknesses. Love works in the midst of our foibles. Love covers our foibles. Number one, which means it doesn't expose them. Right? You know what so-and-so did? Ixnay. Second, when we are the recipient of some of the ill effects of those, we don't take offense. And thirdly, we are protecting the good name of our brothers and sisters. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter is not talking about a sinful kind of covering that when there is that kind of civil retribution that is necessary. We don't lie to keep someone out of jail. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the kind of love that we have one to another that is a salutary kind of love, a saving kind of love that contributes to the salvation, the sanctification, to the spiritual life of those that we love. It's in that sense that love covers a multitude of sins. All right, so then hospitality without grudging. Notice, not only is the act commanded, but the attitude is commanded. That God has the authority to command our minds as well as our actions. So while mental sins may not have all of the aggravations that overt sins do, still, they are commanded by God that we should eschew them, that we should avoid them like the plague. All right, then in verses 10 and 11, we have primarily given to church officers, but then as we heard in the last chapter, we are all to be ready to give an answer. But notice here, as every man hath received the gift, not every man receives the gift. You see the difference between those two. As every man hath received the gift. In other words, as God has given gifts for church office, that is especially teaching, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we have speaking, ministering, and so on. And the end game, the goal, is that Jesus Christ should be glorified. All right, now we change topics a little bit in verse 12. Where Peter tells us we ought not to think it strange if we are persecuted. If some difficult trial comes upon us because we partake of the sufferings of Christ. Christ proclaimed that would take place. It is also clear here. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about the same thing. The New Testament writers are very clear that those who would live godly after Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So don't think it strange, Peter says. But rejoice. Don't have the reaction of, I'm so surprised that I can't function. Instead, have the reaction, rejoice. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer with Christ. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, let's make sure we get this right. This doesn't mean, okay, go out and be offensive so that people will mistreat you and then say, hey, I'm suffering for Christ. Don't go out there with with the Bible on your lips even, and be offensive with it. Don't speak the truth unseasonably in such a way that you're rightly being buffeted for your faults, and then call it persecution. He goes on to cover that in the next couple of verses. Instead, he says, live temperately, live soberly, be watchful unto prayer, use hospitality without grudging, cover a multitude of sins with love, do all of those things, live like that, and if in the midst of doing that, then you are reproached for the name of Christ, then rejoice. Okay, so keep in mind that while there, you know, I was looking, I received some Facebook notification from someone the other day that was part of what was called the fire-breathing Christian. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but that's the last reputation I want. I don't want to be known as a fire-breathing Christian. I'd much rather be known as a love-breathing Christian. That even when I have to tell someone the truth, I can tell it in such a way that it doesn't scorch them. Right? I mean, doesn't fire-breathing belong to dragons, and isn't dragon another epithet for Satan? So that just didn't make any sense to me. So let's be careful then how we wear our Christianity such that we don't make it offensive. Remember that the offense of the cross is offensive enough. We do not need to add with that with our own evil attitudes or pride or superiority or any other such thing. All right, so then verses 17 through the end of the chapter, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is the thing that I think goes along with what I just said about being a quote-unquote fire-breathing Christian. And that is that what the true Christian does is he sees his faults so clearly that it is too difficult for him to see the faults of others. That he's more worried about the log in his own eye than the mote in his brother's eye. That he recognizes that with all that we have here in the house of God, that we will have a greater accountability because of that greater light. And so instead of minimizing the church's sins and magnifying the world's sins, it seems to me that what the Christian ought to do would be to remember that judgment begins at the house of God. And then he goes on to with this statement that I think is foreign to many, but certainly true. What does he say? That the righteous are scarcely saved. Scarcely saved. Not the righteous have a gravy train with biscuit wheels rolling on into heaven. But the righteous are scarcely saved. And when we begin to think about that, we remember then that with men, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Thus ends the reading then of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's stand and